We can turn to the reading this morning is from Acts 20, beginning at verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over into Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I've lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by the kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words that Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
When I was at school, the Prime Minister of Britain at the time came to the school and gave a talk on leadership. It was an amazing privilege to learn from one of the great Prime Ministers of the 20th century, Margaret Thatcher, on how to be a leader. Unfortunately, I can barely remember any of her words today. But for the Christian, the words of Acts chapter 20 are even more precious when it comes to this important subject. You would have picked up in the reading there that here is the great Apostle Paul speaking to the leaders of a church he knew well. In fact, it was probably the church he knew best out of any church he was part of, associated with, or planted himself. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. It was a long time for him. Then he goes on elsewhere. And at this stage, he is passing by and he gives some final instructions to the elders of this church. What are they to do? What is their role to be? It's a question that's obviously important for leaders themselves. Churches are configured in all sorts of different ways, different churches, different denominations. In this church, St. John's, we have, I suppose you'd say, sort of three strands of leadership. You have the vestry, appointed by the church, which meets once a month. You have the staff, and then you have leaders of growth groups, the small groups within church. So sort of three different strands. Now, knowing what the role involves is obviously crucial, partly because there can be an extraordinary number of issues to be dealt with in church life. I mean, any of you that have been part of vestry know that they can come thick and fast. You've got the finances, there's the buildings, there's insurance, there's health and safety, there's staffing, there's administration. there is a bigger thing, setting a vision for the church. There are individual things, perhaps answering individual questions from church members. There's dealing with outside correspondence, etc., etc., etc. And that's before you ever get on to talking about what are we doing in terms of the teaching of the gospel. So what do leaders need to prioritize? We've only got a couple of hours once a month. What should they prioritize? It's an important question for the rest of us as well, though, because what do we need to encourage leaders in? How should we be praying for our leaders? But maybe especially words like this are important because they teach us what are the big things that matter in church life. You see, there's lots of different strands of church life. There's lots of different things going on. And a lot of us can have strong views on some of those areas and this, that, and the other. Totally understandably, and I enjoy it when people have strong opinions and that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, what are the real things that really, really matter in church life? What are the sort of things that would either draw you to come to a church or alternatively would make you decide, actually, I think it's time to move on? And by implication, what is of less importance, the kind of things that we may feel strongly about, but actually in the grand scheme of things, don't matter nearly so much? That's what we're going to look at here as we look at these final words of Paul to these elders of the Ephesian church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 20, Paul is in a huge hurry. He's desperate to get to Jerusalem because he wants to give them... The church in Jerusalem is a very poor church. They've been ostracized by the rest of the sort of Orthodox Jews. He wants to give them a gift from the Gentile Christians, but then he wants to get to Spain to launch a new mission there, and he wants to go via Rome on the way. So Paul is, as you would say, relentless for Jesus. There's always more to do. He's never got a lot of time spare. And he can't bear to sail down the coast of Turkey without stopping to see the elders from this church, which he had planted and pastored, and which he knows so well. And so he stops at Miletus, and he sends for the church leaders to join him. And we can imagine them sort of coming over the hill in their mules and carts. It's about 50 kilometers away, Ephesus from Miletus. Eventually, here they come. They're overjoyed to see their beloved apostle. We can imagine them, you know, having a meal, catching up together before they sit down. And he gives them some final instructions as to what is going to matter for them in the future. And needless to say, what he teaches them is absolute gold. He begins by reminding them in verses 18 and 19, if you have a look down, of how he had lived when he was with them. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. He's saying to them, look, you know, this is not from a textbook about how to run a church, okay? I'm not a philosopher, I'm not a professor, I'm not talking to you in a kind of come to a seminar type of way. You've seen what mattered to me in the 3 years I was with you. You know that this is not just a job for me, this is my life, this is what's important. I'm telling you here, because you've seen it in my life, what to do as a church. He is totally invested in them. And it's an old truism that the Christian life is caught as much as taught. We learn it from people. And some people who may have been precious to you in the past, when it boils down, you actually can hardly remember a single thing they said. There's very little you could actually regurgitate that you remember. But the impression of what they've left you with will never leave you. Because it's an impression, it's a DNA that runs through their life. And for me, that's why I suppose having Richard Cokin next week is special for me, because we worked together for 4 years, and I haven't seen a lot of him since leaving London in 2005, and I know what he's like as a person. And yes, it is true, he has outrageous plans for the gospel. He once showed me how he wanted to plant 320 churches in southwest London, but then said, well, it wouldn't be a disaster if we only ended up with 60, would it? Type of thing. So he's always thinking, how can we do more? But I've also seen him raise 5 kids in a typically chaotic household. And I've seen him go through some very difficult times well, it's the ups and downs of normal life. I've seen him be taken to court by the bishop and be in a legal battle, which in the end, they won, as to the right to preach the gospel in that church. I've seen him at a time with a close member of his family in hospital and coming through that. And so you pick up from someone what matters in these circumstances. Well, that's a bit what it's like here with Paul and these elders. He says, you have seen in my life. And so drawing from his experience, as well as looking into the future, he gives them three priorities that they are to focus upon. Okay, priorities that are timeless and changeless through the culture. They transcend local cultures. This is for every church in every place. First priority, the gospel must be preached. Verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about it, it is absolutely incredible that Paul evangelized and planted and pastored churches through one means, and that means was the teaching of the Bible. There was no plan B. There was no second way of going about this. He didn't have any other means. All he did ever was teach what the Bible said. You see, even in these verses, verses 20 to 27, we read of him declaring and testifying and teaching and proclaiming the word of God. In verse 23, he looks into the future and he says, the Holy Spirit has shown me that I'm only going to have difficulties in every city, prison and hardships are facing me. But even then, verse 24, what is he going to do? I'm just going to keep on teaching the Bible. He said, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. His message was consistent. And it was a message that, yes, no doubt he taught in terms of sort of Sunday sermons type of thing. But he did it in a variety of ways. We're told in verse 20 that he did it publicly and from house to house. So publicly, yes, in these new churches. Yes, in the cauldron of the Jewish synagogues he was invited to. Yes, among the jostling crowds in the city square. But also privately, whether in smaller gatherings or sort of midweek Bible studies with coffee and cupcakes or one-to-one or personal counseling with a box of tissues in the background. In a whole variety of ways, Paul taught. And what he taught, he summarizes here by saying the gospel. And the gospel is the diamond that lies at the heart of the Bible. So elsewhere, he clearly taught more than that. Verse 27, he didn't hesitate to proclaim to you the whole will of God. But always at the center of his teaching was the gospel message. The gospel message that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the human person in history, is the Christ, the long-awaited Savior King, who courtesy of his resurrection and ascension is now the Lord of all. This was the message which he taught. And that says to us that every church wants to be a teaching church and therefore by derivation a learning church. We never want to think that we've arrived individually or as a church. We never want to come to any passage of the Bible thinking we already know what it says. I mean, what an easy way to muffle the voice of God opening it and then thinking, actually, I already know what this bit says, so I won't listen to it. The truth is, we've never plumbed the depths of any single verse, let alone every passage. And even if we had understood it, we could never claim to have applied it fully to our lives. Sometimes it is a case of being reminded what we already know, reminded of wonderful truths. We're so quick to forget, and we find it so hard to keep on believing. We need to be reminded, as well as to discovering new depths to God and his wonderful character. As Paul taught, it was a message that demanded a response. Verse 21, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this wasn't like an academic course that he was teaching that was like, so, you know, you can get a qualification at the end, so you can pass an exam on that sort of thing. He was teaching them so that the people would change. For the gospel message demands a response. When the message comes that Jesus Christ is the Lord, it is saying that he is the Lord of everyone and everything of all time. The challenge then of which is, will we submit to his lordship? He puts it here in terms of repentance and faith, which are two sides of the same coin. Repentance means change, for the Bible demands that we change. God implores, urges us to change, and gives us his Holy Spirit so that we're able to change. And every time we open the Bible, whether individually or with others, or hear it taught on a Sunday, in every context, it's always asking us, how are we going to change in response to what we read? Maybe it's in our thinking, our understanding of what God is like, that actually he is kind and is generous, even though there are times in my life when I find that harder to take on board. And I need to remind myself of that and actually change. Maybe it's my attitudes towards other people. Maybe it's my desires and ambitions in this life. Maybe it's certain actions that need to change. Repentance is the word that says we're changing people because we live under a perfect Lord and we're sinful people and we need to change. Faith is the other side of the coin, which is trusting him. Because whenever we repent, we're turning away from our own preferences, our views, our desires, our ambitions, and we're trusting that Jesus actually knows better than we do how to run our own lives. When a person becomes a Christian, that's the road they set off on. They say, no longer am I putting myself in charge of my life. I'm now listening to Jesus. I'm learning from him. I'm going to submit to him. But actually, that happens every day of our Christian lives. It's the same process of turning away from idols and our misguided thinking and the stubbornness of our own hearts and trusting God who loves us and teaches us and tells us what is best for us, even if our classmates or our other friends or colleagues or family don't always appreciate that. Not to repent and trust in Jesus is to say, I'm fine as I am. To repent and trust means I want to live under you. So I wonder if I can ask you, say from the last month, how is God prompting you to change? Is there a specific way that you are conscious of needing to change? Maybe the change is in learning to trust God more than would come naturally. Is it in your thinking or attitudes? Priorities? Is it in what you love? We all have loves, but some loves are misguided. The love of self, other loves should be encouraged and nurtured. Is it in your dreams, what you dream for yourself or for others? Is it where you find security or identity? Is it in specific actions or a specific relationship? I wonder where you're trying to change and if you're asking God for help to change in that way. If we can't think of anything, we may just need to make sure that we're hearing with a view to changing. Because if God isn't teaching us anything, it's not because he's not doing the teaching, it's because we may not be doing the listening. So we want to be a learning church, a teaching church, and a learning church. And the point was for Paul, verse 25 and 26, he says that, therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He's picking up here on an image from the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the watchman. And you know the job of the watchman, which is to, the watchman is on post, and he tells the rest of the city when the approaching army is coming, and they're on their way, they're coming, you know, get your arrows and your bows type of thing. Now, if he's off on lunch break, if he's gone to sleep, if he's not doing his job, then he is guilty for the danger that the city is in. But if he tells people, then the responsibility falls on their heads to actually get prepared and do something with the message that they have heard. Now, what Paul's saying here is, in a Christian context, I've done the same. There is nothing I've hidden from you. I have told you about God's will. I've told you what is going to happen. you will know that some of the words Paul uses in some of his letters are strong words, because he knew that we are a sinful people. Humanity is a sinful people that lives life under the coming wrath of God. And he warned people and warned people to come to Jesus and put their trust in Jesus and be followers of Jesus so that they would be saved. Now he says, I have done my duty. I declare to you today, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now the ball is in your court. For us as a leadership, here is the challenge to make sure that the gospel is taught clearly, unashamedly, and fully. And what we want is for every person to come into who comes into St. John's, it won't always be sort of dumbed down to the most basic level, but we want everyone that comes in to hear the Christian message so that now the responsibility rests with them as to what they are going to do with it. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus Christ, the ball is now in your court. God is not about to do something else. He's not about to send a thunderbolt from the sky. He's not about to put neon signs. He has told you what you need to know to put your trust in Jesus. Now the responsibility lies with you. That's the first priority. The gospel must be preached. Then the second priority, the church must be protected. Verse 28 to 31. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know, said Paul, that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. I think that these are some of the most sobering verses in the whole of the New Testament. Paul knows that he will not see these people again, but he also knows that other people after him will come in and will see them and will have access to them and very likely will have opportunity to teach them. And in that context, he warns them. He warns them to be shepherds over the church of God. The role of the shepherd in the first century is the equivalent of the 21st century bodyguard. That is, the shepherd had to risk his own well-being to protect the sheep from prowling predators and ravenous wolves. And when it comes to church leaders, here is Paul implores them to do this role, to do it conscientiously, because these are the sheep for whom God shed his own blood. God cares extremely passionately for his people. Every one of them matters to him, and he will take a very great interest how they were dealt with by the church leadership, how well they were looked after, how well they were cared for. Because Paul knew that every church will come under threat. And in this, he knew what he was talking about. Let me ask you a question. When you think of the letters in the New Testament to the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 John, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, if you know any of those, would you say that it is easy for a church to wander from the truth, or difficult for a church to wander from the truth? I think it's a very striking thing that within just a few years of nearly every church that was started, Paul or one of the other apostles has to write back to the church, now warning them about the danger they're in. It takes almost no time for them to go off the rails, or at least to be very much under threat. And what happened back then has been repeated in every area, in every era of church history. So often it is those from the front who are the problem rather than those who are in the pews, if I can put it from that. You see, the threats tend to come from two sides. There are the threats from outside, those who come in from outside and put pressure on the church or teach the church. If you think in our own context, where does the pressure for churches to change their teaching on human sexuality come from? It doesn't come from within the church. It comes from outside, I mean, of course, from the world, but also from those who teach in churches. And you might say from a higher level within the Anglican system, from some of the bishops, not all, but some of the bishops who are driving this as an agenda of their own. And when it comes to issues of human sexuality and same-sex relationships, make no mistake, if the church compromises on this issue, it will have no gospel left. Because what is happening is the gospel is being redefined as a gospel of radical inclusion, where people are now, it is said, able to join the kingdom of God without needing to repent. In other words, what's happened is it's a change from saying that God accepts you as you are, tick, true, to saying God approves of you as you are, cross, not true. And what has happened is that the second has got smuggled in as an expression of Orthodox Christianity. And we need to be alert to that. Now, sometimes people say, why do you keep picking on this issue rather than other issues? I mean, greed, for example. I mean, that's a pretty big issue in 21st century materialistic Western nations and in the church and in our standards of living. Why don't you pick on that? For which the reason not to is not because there's not a problem with greed. We certainly do have a problem with greed. But no one is thinking of changing official church teaching to say that greed is good. There's no one out there that's pushing to have, you know, now we approve of greed. We think greed is excellent, so please go out and be more greedy if you want to. Whereas here on sexuality, they are talking about redefining the official church teaching to approve of same-sex relationships. And that's why it's an issue for the moment. But don't think it's the only issue. I'll give you another one, which is very common and which is on my mind because I've been asked to give a talk on it at the clergy conference this week, which is on the gospel and social justice. Should Christians be involved in social justice, speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves, advocating for the poor, the marginalized, and so on and so forth? Should Christians be involved? Absolutely, Christians should be involved. Have always seen it as a fruit of the gospel that we care for the marginalized, because we who are the marginalized and as gospel people should be able to sympathize with them. The problem comes when you think social justice is the gospel. No, that's not the gospel. It's a fruit of the gospel. It flows out from the gospel. But if you think that is the gospel, then you'll give up teaching that Jesus is the only savior of the world, that the world lives life under the judgment of God, and that Jesus died for people's sins. That will go out the window, and all you'll have is social justice, which won't help people in eternity. So these are some of the currents which are currently swirling around. And many churches, it has to be said, are being duped into following them. And that's why Paul says, be shepherds over the church. Watch out for those on the outside. And watch out, too, for those on the inside. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves. Verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Being orthodox today is no guarantee that anyone will be orthodox tomorrow. And so he says, keep watch over yourselves. Switch on your internal monitor, first of all. Don't spend so much time analysing other churches and other ministries that you don't analyse yourself, first of all. And as Jesus, of course, himself said, take the log out of your own eye before start taking the specks out of other people's eyes. And I suppose it's because of verses like this that I must say I appreciate feedback from people at St. John's. And if I have any sort of criticism in that regard, it's probably that I think sometimes I don't get enough feedback, really, and I can go for many weeks without people making comments. Because there are things in individual sermons, in fact, occasionally I admit, there are things when on reflection I would look back at sermons I've preached and think, I'm not sure I actually even agree with that myself now. You get those sort of thoughts that come to you. But the harder things to spot are not just individual, what happens in any individual, what's said in any individual sermon, but over a period of time, what happens. And that's a much more difficult thing to spot. That over 6 months, under the pressure of life or out of tiredness or whatever, you can begin to move 5 degrees to port or to starboard. And suddenly, for example, the message becomes much more about what people need to do than about the grace of God. And a small change has come in, which will turn into a big change over a long period of time. Now here, the short of it is, there are threats from the outside, there are threats on the inside, and elders and leadership need to be alert to that. And when you look at church history, it is littered with the skeletons of churches which left behind the real gospel and became a dead corpse rather than a living organism. And I just encourage you on this note to be people who take your responsibility and to speak up at the appropriate time in this regard. I remember a previous church I was at, and there was someone there that I knew quite well, and we'd had quite a number of conversations, and I didn't feel comfortable having this person teach in Sunday school. And I told him that. And he was very cross about that, and he wasn't happy. And so I said, why don't you come and speak to the leadership body, and you express, I didn't want it to turn into a sort of personality clash, come and talk about why you're unhappy to them, and they'll give you a decision on it. So he did come, and he expressed why he was unhappy. And one of the men who was on that leadership body said to him, perhaps I can put it like this. He said, I love you as a person, and I love the fact that you're part of this church. He said, there are lots of things I'd be really happy for you to do in this church in terms of serving. But if you're teaching Sunday school where my two boys and my two boys are in your class, then we'll leave this church as a family and go to a different church. Because what you believe is the heart of the Christian message is not what I believe is the heart of the Christian message. And we'll go somewhere where we can find the heart of the Christian message. Which was a touch awkward, but actually was unanswerable. It put the matter to bed. But it came because it was actually someone in the congregation that spoke up. It wasn't just, you know, Costa's off on his thing again, you know, that sort of thing. It was someone had the courage and the clarity to be counted, to stand up and to speak. And I think in our culture, that's what we find difficult, is we're just not used to, you know, it's terribly difficult to say no to anyone, that sort of thing. Whereas actually there is a place for saying no in this context, because out of love for the people of God. Okay, that's the second thing. The church must be guarded, protected. The third thing, elders must be givers. And so it is that Paul moves to his closing words and really this emotional end as he says farewell to them. Verse 32, now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul felt able to leave them because God could supply them with what they needed. No human leader is indispensable when God is our ultimate leader. And the powerful word of God's grace is able to build up an individual or a congregation or a church. And when people who are much loved move on from St. John's, or when you get to the end of something like a snow camp and the kids leave at the end of the week, the reason we send people out with confidence is because God and the word of his grace is sufficient to strengthen them and to build them up. Then verse 33, he seems to change tack and he leaves them with a comment on his own ministry. He says, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what he's saying here, and I think this is the flow of the logic, is that you know that I was not in this for my good. Everything I did for you was not for my benefit. He wasn't there for people's gold or silver or clothing or housing or gifts or food or anything else. In fact, although elsewhere he asserts the need for gospel workers to be paid, in his own case, verse 34, he supplied everything himself, referring to his work as a tent maker, which is a reminder to those in ministry, full-time ministry, not to be in that position for what they can get out of it. In fact, not just full-time ministry, but any kind of leadership. In some countries, the pay for ministers is on a sliding scale linked to the number of converts. In other places, there's the opportunity for a platform to speak and to be listened to. And he says, look, you don't do it for what you can get out of it. You, as the elders of the church, should be in it for the good of the people that you are leading. Don't do it for the status, if there was any status in it. Don't do it to be looked up to. Don't do it because people in church will admire you, or, you know, whatever it is. Don't do it because you just like having your own voice heard. Don't lead a home group because you want to, you know, tell people everything you know about the Bible, that sort of thing. Do it out of love for them. Now, the Christian leader is to take these words of Jesus to heart. They're the only words of Jesus, I think, that are recorded outside of the Gospels. And they come in verse 33. He said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed because it is in the character of God to give. God, who is so generous and who is the ultimate giver. And so when you've got a leadership who are givers, it shows they're being remade in the image of God. It's more blessed to give than to receive because other people benefit through that. That's why you want leaders whose default setting is to give to people. It's more blessed to give than to receive because it is just the right thing to do. And you want leaders who do the right thing. Leaders are to give of their time in preparation, of themselves, in their dealing with people, and sometimes people they find difficult. You want leaders who will give and therefore who are humble people. They are to give their lives in doing what is best for the people of God around them. And that's why at St. John's, I do have a great confidence in this church, which has got absolutely nothing to do with me, but everything to do with those who are in leadership positions in the church. And sometimes people say to me, oh, what's the structure here? You know, the vestry, what does that do? And I say, how does the vestry relate to being elders? I really don't know. At the end of there are some things in the way the Anglican thing is set up that I don't fully understand and all of that. But I'll tell you what, the people that you've got in positions are more important than the positions. And when you look at who sits on vestry and you look at the staff and you look at who leads growth groups, that's where the confidence lies. Confidence under God that he will work through the weak and feeble efforts of humans. But you need leaders who are givers in that way, and that's the chief qualification that's put down in these verses here. So Paul finished speaking, he prayed with them, and then verse 37, they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement they would never see his face again, and then they accompanied him to the ship. They would never see his face again, but they did know his words now, which would help them beyond his lifetime, words which have been recorded for our benefit, to remind us that the gospel must be preached, the church must be protected, and leaders must be givers.